Lord, as we've gathered in this place, we've sung songs of worship already. God, it's because of your greatness. It's because of your salvation. It's because of the things that you've done in our lives, because of who you are, that we've worshiped you, God. And Lord, as we've been looking at the book of Psalms, the book on worship, and particularly this chapter, God, you last week revealed to our hearts, Lord, ways that we can worship in a public setting that are pleasing. And Lord, we want to look at the one that we worship. God, you're so infinitely great and deserving of worship. You're so worthy. And God, I pray that tonight you would enlighten us, God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to give us a big picture of who you are. That in our minds, as we leave this place tonight, we wouldn't be worshipers of little God, but of a great and awesome, glorious and majestic God, the God that you truly are, the God that your word so clearly defines for us. In your name we pray, amen. Well, Psalm 95, I found this on the internet this week. It's called Daffy Definitions for Today. And basically it tries to give better definitions to familiar words to us. The first one was traffic light. It says, traffic light is an apparatus that automatically turns red every time your car approaches it. Egocentric, a person who believes he is everything that you think you are. A foreign film is a movie that's shown in a Texas theater that isn't a Western. An optimist is a girl who regards a bulge as a curve. College is defined this way, the 4-year period when your parents are permitted access to the telephone. A buffet is a French word that means get up and get it yourself. A babysitter is a teenager who must behave like an adult so that the adults who are out can behave like teenagers. And then my favorite, a tattoo, a permanent proof of temporary insanity. I've got a couple of those. Well, tonight we're going to look at the true meaning of worship. We began to look at that last week in Psalm 95 as the psalmist David gave us 6 different ways that when we gather in a public setting that we're to worship, ways that we are to worship. We looked at things like singing, shouting joyfully, coming to him with thanksgiving and praise, singing songs specifically. He told us to come in lowliness, that is to bow down and to worship, to revere God. And tonight we want to look at, in the same chapter, that every single time David the psalmist gives us a way that we are to worship, he pairs that with the one we are to worship. And I think it's so important, this chapter particularly, so many chapters really in the book of Psalms that deal with worship, that we properly define what worship is. Because like many of the definitions I read to you, it would seem that for most, when we think of worship today, we think of music and specifically a style of music. You might think of, if you're younger, most of us prefer stinking loud guitars and drums and lots of vocalists and, you know, cool synth pads and all kinds of things. That's the kind of worship we're into. And maybe if you're more traditional, you kind of like the old pipe organ and the hymns and, you know, an older person leading music. And everyone's got their style of worship they're into. In fact, throughout all the years that I've been alive, I've seen about a dozen different styles of worship come through. When I was younger, I remember there was a band called Petra. Anyone remember the band Petra? Okay. They had a CD called Petra Praise. And basically, this is like 80s metal style worship, where the lead singer is singing, Lord, I lift your name on high, at octaves that only dogs can hear, you know? I mean, it's like so stinking high. Then I remember I had a Nitro Praise CD. And this was like for the techno fans, you know, like the bumping bass and all that stuff. And you had people, you know, singing, Lord, I lift your name on high, the same songs. And then later down the line, it was the ska worship CD. You know, you had to have the horns, and we're singing all the same songs, but it's a kind of a cooler style. And then, no kidding, I had a CD, the Hardcore Worship CD, a band that did covers of worship songs screaming, You know, like the deep growls. And I remember my dad used to say, God doesn't like that. And he'd hate that I'd listen to this style of worship. And it seems like for most of us, that's kind of the way that we think of worship. This has become such an issue that, especially about 10 years ago, it was so prevalent in the church that churches started having multiple services. Multiple services to bless the different people in the church. That is to say, the younger crowd that was more into the rock or the ska or whatever it be, they would come to the contemporary worship service. And then the older Christians, you know, gray-haired, they'd go to the traditional service, different times, and the church became segregated over a style of worship. I've been to a church in California that had 8 different worship services happening all at the same time. I kid you not. You could go to a reggae worship service on the same campus, but their worship was reggae style. Next door was the rockers, you know, walk in and everyone's got tight jeans and chains hanging from their, you know, their jeans, and they have cool punk hair and bleached, and that was the rocker worship. They had gospel. It was a whole church dedicated to gospel. There were several other different styles, and then after the worship time, the pastor would be played through a video in each one of the different campuses. Worship as a style has become very synonymous with the word worship. So much so that I read a recent poll that was taken. They polled people that went to churches and they asked them, what attracts you to a church? The number one answer, almost half of Christians in America would say the number one thing that attracts them to a church is their style of worship. Well, tonight we're going to discover, as we saw the way that we're to worship, that the object, the purpose, the intent of worship and the idea biblically has nothing to do with a style. It is all about God. It's not so much about a band, but all the duty has been placed on us as believers. We're not to come to church or to renovate or different times that we gather to worship and immediately start listening to the band. Oh, that style, I'm not really into that. Or, oh, that's a guy lead singer, that's a girl lead singer. You know, it's too loud, it's too quiet. Well, they're playing a Hillsong song, or I'm into Chris Tomlin, whatever it be. But the idea is worship is not about a genre of music, but it is purely about God. And that's what I love about this chapter. As much as it excited me last week to talk about how we're to worship and singing of songs and joyful, David says, listen, don't miss it. The one that we worship. And he's very descriptive. And again, he gives us 6 things if you're taking note tonight. Before we look at the first one, listen to a quote by A.W. Tozer. I shared last week, he's written some of the best stuff on worship. He's now dead, but he wrote one of his books, one of my favorites, it's called Worship, the Missing Jewel. And in that book, he said this, it is scarcely possible, that is, it's impossible almost, in most places, to get anyone to attend a church service where the only attraction is God. He says, one can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with him, for they must be wooed to meeting him with a stick of striped candy in the form of religious movies, games, and refreshments. When he looked at the church of his day, he said that people are coming to church and they're missing the whole idea. It's become about entertainment. Today, I would say at times about bands and lights and performances. And we've missed the whole attraction that church is supposed to be about. And that is purely God. And can I just say before we go any further, that's what I love about Renovate. Man, during times of worship, there's such a sense in this place that we're here for God. And I watch some of you worship. And it's all about God. Your eyes aren't turning around looking at people around you. I can tell that most that come here aren't looking for a mate. You know, this is the great place to find a cute girl that loves God. And I agree with that. Hey, if there was ever a place to find a godly mate, I would hope it would be here. But that's not our motivation for coming. And I see that there's just such a pure love for God in this place. And so tonight, let's look at these 6 attributes or descriptions that David lists concerning the one we worship. Look at verse 1. The first one, if you're taking note, is the Lord. The Lord is the one we worship. He says, again in verse 1, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." He says, come, let us sing. If you remember last week, it's implicit in this term in the Hebrew that we're to sing joyfully. It's almost a shout unto God. And he says the one that we sing, the one that we shout to is the Lord. In your Bible, it's probably all in capital letters. That's because this is the word Yahweh. You're probably familiar with that term. At least that's how we believe it was pronounced. It's what is known as the Tetragrammaton. And all that simply means in the Hebrew is it's a four-letter word. Yahweh is just four consonants in the Hebrew. In fact, when the Hebrew was written, the text of the Old Testament, it had zero vowels in it. And so this was the designation for God, the most common one in the Old Testament. The four consonants, you've seen it before, Y-H-W-H. Most people believe it was pronounced Yahweh. It's synonymous with the term, you've heard it, Jehovah. I've heard that term, Jehovah. It's the same word. In fact, history tells us Jehovah developed from really the combination of two words. First word, Yahweh, the one that David uses here in verse 1. The second word is the word Adonai. You've probably heard of that word. It's used frequently in the Bible. And basically, the word Adonai was used by the Jewish people because they felt that this word, Yahweh, was so holy that they didn't dare say it. And so often it was replaced with the word Adonai. The Jews would never say Yahweh. They would say Adonai. Well, it was hundreds of years later that a group of Jewish scribes came on the scene. And they added the vowels to the consonants of the Hebrew text. And when they came to the word Yahweh, those four consonants, they took the vowels from Adonai and they placed them, they inserted them between the consonants of Yahweh, which brought about Jehovah. So when you see Jehovah, it's the same word that we're looking at right now. It's God's personal name. It's his covenant name. We get the word, or at least the meaning for the word, in the book of Exodus. Jot it down, chapter 3. You'll recall when God is commissioning Moses. He's calling him to go back to Egypt to be the tool in which he would save and deliver them from Egypt. And you remember Moses, he's kind of frightened. He says, you're calling me to go. I don't speak well. And there's this whole dialogue that happens. And at a certain point, Moses says, who am I going to tell them sent me? And he says, I am that I am. That is where we get the word Yahweh. It's the Hebrew root word to be. And what essentially God is saying, when God is telling Moses who he's to go tell them has sent them, he says, tell them it is essentially the eternal God. I am that I am. I am eternal and self-existent. You've probably heard the doctrine of God's eternality. Some theologians have called it his pure actuality. That is to say that God does not have the potential to not exist. Or to say it in another way, it is impossible for God not to exist. He exists outside of time. He always has existed. He always will exist. And if I could be really honest with you, I remember growing up, I grew up in the church. And I remember my dad telling me that God was eternal. And that just freaked me out. I think for a lot of us, how do we wrap our minds around the fact that God is eternal? And it's led to questions that I remember having as a kid, such as, if God is eternal, what was he doing for all of that time before he created the world? You ever ask yourself that question? What was God doing for all that time? Well, I read a great response by one of the church fathers. One answer he gave that was a joke. The second answer, the true one. The joking answer, he said, well, he was preparing hell for people who ask such stupid questions. The real answer, he says, that there was no time before God created. For to speak of doing and before imply time, and therefore the question is meaningless. I think that just begins to touch the surface of how our finite minds cannot wrap around an eternal God completely. He says, I am that I am. I am eternal. I am self-existent. I am uncaused. And I think there's a very personal application to what God told Moses. And in designating I am that I am, Yahweh, for his title, his personal name, is that for Moses, he was now going assured that this eternal, self-existent God was with him. This is the term that David uses. It's so descriptive of his character. I hope every time you see the word Yahweh or capital letter Lord or Jehovah in your Bible, you think of an eternal, self-existent, ever-present God. His name defines his character. I recently read, this just happened a few weeks ago, a 19-year-old teenager from England, he changed his name to this. Captain Fantastic, Faster Than Superman, Spider-Man, Batman, Wolverine, Hulk, and The Flash combined. And a true story, it's the longest name ever in the Guinness book, you know. And I read an interview, and he said, when asked why he changed his name to this absurd name, he says, I wanted to be unique. Well, I think there's better ways to be unique. But so of God's name, this term Yahweh, it is very descriptive of the unique God that David is calling us to worship. So now when we understand Jehovah and when he is calling us to sing joyfully to the eternal, self-existent covenant God. Do you realize that God, when we gather, is inviting you to come before an eternal, self-existing, uncaused, covenant-loving God? In fact, not only is he eternal, but listen, the Bible tells us he has loved you for all eternity. Jeremiah chapter 31. Have you not known that I have loved you with an everlasting love? That we've been called before the foundations of the world. And as much as it was a covenant name for God in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that we are under a new covenant. We have a covenant relationship with God, the new covenant that has been brought to us by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of our sins. And so as we gather in places like this, guys, we worship the uncaused, eternal, loving God who sent his son to die for us. That brings us so far past songs per se and music and styles. Listen, we come not to be amused, but to be amazed by God and to offer our lives in adoration, response to him. Look at the second term, if you're taking note. It's the rock of our salvation. The rock of our salvation. He says, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. This idea, this metaphor of rock is used often in the Old Testament. It speaks of strength or reliability. What David is saying, that we should come and shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, that being the securer of our salvation. That is, that God is able to secure our salvation. For the Jews of the Old Testament, for David writing this, when they spoke of salvation, it spoke of being saved from a distressed situation, a stressful situation. The focal point of all of the salvation history up to this point, when this is written, was in a single event in their history. It was Exodus 14, when God saved them from the hand of the Egyptians and brought them through the Red Sea. You remember that story. So for the Jewish people, when they spoke of salvation, it was tangible. It was the literal salvation of God, that he had saved them from his enemies. Well, not only was it literal and physical, but it also spoke of the spiritual salvation. Listen to Ezekiel 37. God says, I will save my people from their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Their history, the Old Testament, countless stories of how God interceded both physically and literally in conquering enemies, and spiritually God redeeming his people. This is essentially what the psalmist is saying. We worship a God who is mighty to save. When it comes to salvation, he is strong. We can go to the bank with it. We can be sure that he is able to save us. And guys, listen, if ever there was a reason to worship, salvation provides the basis for our worship. Guys, only a God who could save us would be worthy of our worship. So much so that I would say the world and their little gods, have you ever noticed they're so busy protecting their little gods? I recently read a true story of a lady. She drove through a red light. She was swerving through this red light. A cop pulls her over As he approaches the car, he notices that she doesn't have a seatbelt on. He looks in the back seat. There's a toddler in the back seat without a seatbelt on. As he looks into the passenger seat of the vehicle, there's a case of beer with a seatbelt fastened around it. As he asks for the license, she doesn't have a license. She never has. It was Super Bowl Sunday this past year. I thought, how bizarre, but what a picture for many in our lives today, in our world today. They worship alcohol. They worship lives of debauchery, just getting drunk and party and all about me and my flesh and pleasing me. And so that's a very real picture of how the world is. They want to protect their gods. In fact, in the book of Judges, jot it down, chapter 6, an incredible story, often overlooked. You'll remember the guy Gideon in the Old Testament. Well, God, his first real task and call to ministry wasn't going and defeating the armies with 300 people. God first told him to go and to tear down an altar of the false god Baal. And the Bible tells us that Gideon, he was really scared. I love it. He's kind of a chicken at this point. And so the Bible says he left at night so no one would catch him doing this. And he goes, he tears down this altar of this false god. The following morning, when those of the area discover that their god has been torn down, they ask who's done it. And the name Gideon is brought to their attention. Gideon's father's there and he says, hey, my son did this. And the people were saying, let's kill your son. And Gideon's dad stands up for him and says, listen, are you going to save your god? The idea being, if he's really a god, let him take care of himself. And throughout all the Old Testament, the Bible, God is constantly depicting that picture for us. That the world is about protecting their gods. 1 Kings chapter 18, where's your God? Elijah's screaming out. Is he sleeping? The Bible compares that with the fact that our God, he is mighty to save. We're not to live our lives as though we need to protect God. But it's the exact opposite. God is the protector of his people. He's the one that saves us. And the psalmist says, listen, we are to shout joyfully to God who has saved us, the rock of our salvation. We are to respond the same way the children of Israel did. Exodus 14, when God brought them through the land, the next chapter, do you know what they're doing? They're having a worship service. Chapter 15, Exodus 15. They're singing a song of praise because God had redeemed them. In fact, do you realize that's what we're doing for all of eternity? Let me read to you one of the songs that we'll be singing from the book of Revelation chapter 5. For all of eternity, we'll be singing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Paul the Apostle says that Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Not only do we want to worship him forever for having redeemed us and saved us, but every time we gather, we want to shout, God, you have saved us. You've redeemed us. You've rescued us. We want to get prepared so that when we get to heaven, we know this song. We're ready to go. Oh yeah, this is a song about God, the rock saving us. And we respond to him. Look at the third description of the one that we worship. Again, there in verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is the great God. That's the third term he uses. The fourth one, there in verse 3, and the great King above all gods. If you're taking note, that word God in verse 3, the first time it appears is the Hebrew word El, E-L. Basically, this is the word that was very common for God, whether it be pagan or the true God. And so often coupled with this word, God, E-L in the Hebrew, is a further description, exactly what the psalmist does. He says he is the great God, as though to separate him from all other gods of the land and of his day. And he further describes it, really, the third and fourth word, we can look at them at the same time, they're basically the same idea, when he says he is the great King. He says he's above all gods. The great King. This is a time, you have to place yourself, often when we study the Bible, we have to put ourselves in the situation, the historical time frame of the authors. To us today, king is a little foreign of a term. But this is the day when kings reigned supreme. Pharaohs reigned supreme. In fact, in that day, the Babylonians, listen to this, the Babylonians had well over 3,000 gods. In the psalmist day, you would see gods on every single doorfront, in every single house, all types of different gods. So king, this idea of this king above all kings, the God above all gods, is to separate him from all of the gods of the day. He's the great God. He's the great God, not one of the great gods, but he is the great God. And we live in a very similar culture today. Do you realize that the Hindus have almost 330 million gods? Some have estimated. Can you believe that? Some of them believe that flies are gods. Don't kill a fly because you could be killing one of our ancestors. I read of an Egyptian god in one of their temples. There's a shrine to this god. It's the scarab beetle. I kid you not. It's an actual beetle. They worshipped a beetle. It was famous for this beetle would roll up its dung and deposit it in its area, its burrow where it lived. So it, you know, do its deal, take it, and add it to its home, basically. And they actually took this concept of this beetle, this scarab beetle, and they believed it was the god who pushed the setting of the sun along. Can you believe that? Worshipping a beetle because of the way he takes care of his dung. And the idea here in the text is that God, listen, God governs and rules supreme over all other earthly kings. And this is the constant message of the Old Testament. There's so many examples. Let me just share with you one. The Bible tells us King Cyrus, he would be the one, the Persian king who would set the captive Jews that were now in Babylonia, and they would be set free and able to return back to their land and rebuild the temple. Well, the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, some 150 years before this man comes onto the scene, Cyrus, the Bible says this. God, referring to Cyrus, says, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." In that verse, chapter 44, verse 28, God names the king, Cyrus, and says he will be the one that will release them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, would later say that when Cyrus read this about himself some 150 years later, it freaked him out, and he says, "I have to send them back." There's countless stories how God reveals to us there might be a king on this earth, but that God has placed him there, that he is the king above all kings. Guys, when they put that inscription over Jesus on the cross and it said, "This is the King of the Jews," they were very mistaken. He is the King of the world. That is what the psalmist is calling us to understand as we come to him with shouts of joy and praise, that he is the great God above all gods. Someone said that worship rises or falls with our concept of God. And if there is one terrible disease in the Church of Christ today, it is that we do not see God as great as he is. We ought to come, and when we do come, that God, you are great, and above all kings, all earthly rulers, you alone reign supreme. I read of a city in Minnesota. This is true. Every single year, the big event that happens in this city are the turtle races. That is, every summer, every Wednesday of the summer, the whole city comes out with their turtles and races them. I was reading about this. Just picture this. Thousands of people thronged in the streets on their knees shouting and betting over whether or not their turtle will win the 6-foot race. It's a 6-foot race. Could you imagine? Just picture thousands of people, "My turtle," go screaming for their turtle, betting money. This is the big event. And as I thought of thousands around, knees screaming, shouting for their turtle, it reminded me of really how the world worships such stupid, dumb things. I'm not saying exactly that they're worshiping their turtles. What I am saying is that people worship all kinds of really dumb things. Spend their time, energy. They scream for turtles. And what God is calling us to do in His Word is that we're to shout and to joyfully proclaim the praises of a great God who is deserving of shouts. He is deserving of singing, of His people kneeling before Him. If people can worship their little gods, their false gods, how ought us as His people to worship Him? Exactly as David says, to come with shouts of joy. Look at the fifth thing here that he tells us in describing the one we worship. Jump down to verse 4. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Verse 6, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now he tells us that when we come, we ought to kneel, to prostrate, to revere, to stand in awe of our Maker. That's the fifth title or term he uses here in describing God, the one that we worship. He says He is our Maker. Now he's already back in verse 4 that we just read. He's already described Him as the Maker. Look again back at verse 4. He says, in His hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are also His. That is to say, from the lowest part to the very highest part, He made it all. He made it all. We returned just yesterday, I think it was like 35 of us, from our Renovate Winter Retreat. And we went to Pagosa Springs, and we spent 2 days, or most of us spent 2 days, on the mountaintop of Wolf Creek there. And I kid you not, it was like a worship experience. There were so many of us that we would get to the top of these mountains, we'd have times of prayer. I mean, you're out there and you're sitting on top of this mountain, thousands of feet, you know, above sea level, and you're looking around and there's just endless mountains and beauty that God has placed. And as we're sitting on the mountaintop, I'm thinking of this verse, that from the lowest parts to the highest parts, the tips of the hills, it's all His. He's the Maker. He even says that the sea is His, for He made it. His hands formed the dry land. A little bit over 70% of our earth is sea. And you know, I've discovered that most people are scared of the ocean. They're scared of the sea. Some because of the creatures living in it. Some 10 million different kinds of organisms that supposedly live in the ocean. That freaks some people out. I'm not going in there. I haven't even seen 1,000. I can't imagine what the other, you know, over 9 million look like. Some people are freaked out by its vastness. I was one that was freaked out by its power. I've told you before, I lived in Puerto Rico for about 8 years. And one of my friends got me into surfing. And I remember going out for the first time. I had never really been in the ocean. And I remember paddling out and seeing reef and seeing fish and seeing all kinds of freaky things, you know, floating around. I saw a manatee rise up just a couple feet from me. And being just completely scared, not only of what was under it, but then within a couple minutes being completely beat up by the waves. And I'm not talking like, you know, huge 10-foot waves. They were like this big, you know. And I was getting just pummeled and cut up by reef, riptides. I'm not even kidding. The first time I ever went out with my friend, he had to rescue me from death. I was being taken by a rip current down the beach to this area of jagged rocks where there was no beach to get out of. And he had to come over and paddle me out. It was very embarrassing. And I remember thinking, maybe surfing's not for me. And I've had many dangerous encounters in the ocean. In fact, one time, one of my favorite surf spots in Puerto Rico is about a mile offshore, a place called Caballos. And so I had a friend, and we would take a boat a mile offshore. And there was this epic break out there. Unbelievable. One day we get there, it's about 5 feet when we get there. Just perfect. It's peeling. There's no one out. Within, I kid you not, an hour, it's gone from 5 feet to 15 feet. It's just humongous. It never happened to me ever out there. Maybe, you know, grow about a foot, 2 foot. But it just kept doubling in size. So much so that I was getting caught inside. I couldn't get back to the boat. And I was getting pummeled. And I remember really crying out to God audibly, not inside. God, help me. I was being dragged under 15, 20 feet under. I get back to the boat. Finally, God gets me back. He does rescue me after about an hour and a half fighting waves. And my sister and her friend that had been back at the boat, they had jumped out of the boat just to swim by the boat. They ended up miles away from the boat. And the Coast Guard had to come and save them. I mean, it was a freaky day for me to discover how powerful the sea is. And this is how David describes the one that we are worshiping. He says, he is the creator. He is the one that the land, the sea, the mountaintops, the lowest places, they are all his. But he makes it even more personal when he says, he is our maker. That is to say, not only has God created everything that we see, but he created us. And I don't know if you've recognized this in your life. God did not have to create you. God did not have to create me. Have you ever thought of that? Why do I exist? Why did God make me? It's because he loves you. Because he created you for his purposes, that you would respond and do exactly what the psalmist is calling us to do, to worship and to bow down. Because he created us, man. He didn't have to, but he loves us, and it causes us to respond in holy awe and love. Today, something crazy happened to me. As I was studying in my room, I hear my son right outside the door, and he says, "Hey, Nick." I thought God was talking to me. Who called me Nick? And I turn around, and there's my not even 2 years old, my 2 year old son. He just called me Nick. And I like run down to the edge of the stairs. I go, "Shayna, did you hear that? Am I going crazy? Did he just call me Nick?" And she goes, "Oh, yeah, he calls me Shayna all the time." Now I'm like in this dilemma. I think it's the cutest thing, but like, do I spank him? Because I'm not Nick, I'm dad in this house. Like, dude, I had a little part in, you know, like, you're coming about, and Nick is just not cool. And I remember just kind of being like irked, like, "Dad to you, son," you know? And it was freaking me out, because I remember my dad used to say that. "Don't call me Dan. My name is Dad to you." It's like, I've become my dad. That's very scary. But how much more so with God? He created us. And ought we to come in respect and holy reverence and say, "God, you've created me. And to worship and to bow down. You didn't have to create me. You didn't have to create any of this. This whole world is contingent. It's only by your power that it remains. You hold it all together. And it's all for a purpose. And I want to respond to that purpose and worship." Look at the last term here. Again, it's there in verse 7. "For he," the one we worship, "is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Again, if you're taking note, that word God used there is a different Hebrew word. It's Elohim. You've probably heard that. It's the plural form of that word we've already looked at. And we understand that to be that God is three distinct persons, but one God. It's the plurality of God. And he now describes in this final relationship, if you will, when we come, the one that we worship, he is our God. He says, we are the people of his pasture, just the sheep of his hand. What that means to you and I is that, listen, God cares deeply for you. Do you understand that the idea of a shepherd in ancient times, a very common profession, that they cared for the sheep? They provided food and water. They provided protection for the sheep. They would fight off enemies that would try to attack. If a sheep got lost, they would go chasing after that sheep. If they had ever wandered away from home to find food and had to stay out overnight, the shepherd would build a fold there, maybe in the middle of the desert, out of just stones and such from the desert. And there would be a doorway to that fold. And the shepherd would lay down at that doorway to protect the sheep. In the New Testament, we understand that Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd. That's what the psalmist is saying, that we come and we worship our God who loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He protects us. He loves us. Jesus, when he called himself the Good Shepherd, he says, I have come to give abundant life. That is the God that we come to worship. He's our God. You know, I kind of referred to last week how I see so often worship happening in the secular world all the time. They might not call it worship. And I was just watching a YouTube video of Aerosmith performing that song, Dude. You guys know that song? You know, Dude Looks Like a Lady. And at this concert, there's like, man, I don't know, tens of thousands of people up in the front screaming, crying, you know, Dude Look Like a Lady. You know, and I thought, you guys all look so dumb. Like, do you know what you're singing? And they're worshiping essentially this band that they're so in love with. And these songs that make no sense, but I guarantee you, they're so in love. They know every word to the songs. And as I was watching this, I thought, but Aerosmith doesn't care at all for those people. And the glory of it is that when we come to worship God and when we raise our hands and we shout and we're singing, we understand that God deeply cares for us because he's our God. And no other people can gather and worship God like God's people can and should. And we come and we say, you are our God, and we're going to celebrate you. And we're going to sing to you from the top of our lungs. It was a couple of weeks ago on a Thursday as I was studying for tonight, or for a Thursday night Bible study here at Renovate. They got a call from a friend. He lives in Denver, and he knew that I was a Buffalo Bills fan. And his team, the Denver Broncos, were hosting the Bills. This was a couple of weeks ago. And he, you know, he enticed me. I was like, he's like, this Sunday, dude, 2:00, I got a ticket for you, box seat. And I was like, oh man, I wish I didn't have to work this weekend. And as I was thinking just today, going over this message, this is a call to worship. For many people, that phone call that I got would be much like a call to worship. I've met people, their God is football. I recently saw a commercial. A football commercial. It was for a video football game. And in that commercial, one of the cartoon characters that's in this video game said, speaking of the arena, the football arena, this is my church and football is my religion. I thought how the world is constantly calling us to worship something. But you and I have been called to worship the one, the true and the living God. And it's out of hearts of adoration for who he is and what he's done. We respond. Listen, we don't worship because of a style of music. We come and we say we worship God. I don't care so much what the songs have been picked out, whether they got a guitar or two guitars, whether they're going to do a country twang feel on it. And I remember going to churches, going, oh, that worship was so lame. It's so country. Man, they had a fiddle at that church. That was just weird. The reality is we ought to come, and we're not spectators, we're not judges, we are participants in the worship of the true and the living God. You know, several years ago, I read a story of a young man, and he was an aspiring worship leader. His pastor gave him an opportunity to teach or to lead worship at his church. He did so. He led worship. He was very talented, a great singer, great guitar player. And after that service, as this young guy is waiting for some type of affirmation from his pastor tells him, you know, you've got a good voice and you play really well, but I could just tell that it was all about you. So I'm going to ask you to just take a 6-month break. It's the first time ever leading worship for the church. And this really upset this young guy. You know, he had dreamed of doing this, and he really kind of thought it was really his heart just to lead worship. And he went back and he began to really search his heart and ask God to search him. And he discovered that there was areas of pride and that God was really needing to purify his heart. And in those 6 months, God gave him a song. And 6 months later, he came back to his church and he played this song. Let me read to you the chorus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you. Jesus, I'm sorry. Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you. We know that song is Matt Redman's big hit song, The Heart of Worship. And so let's, tonight, purposefully, we did half of the worship set atop so that we can finish off tonight doing this, returning to the heart of worship. It is all about God. And I want to encourage you right now, after whatever song Jen chooses, right now, we're going to just, let's just give out a shout and a clap to God when she finishes that song. And let's fill this place with a shout to the Lord, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to boast and to praise the God that we serve, our God, our Maker, Jehovah, the one who has saved us. Lord, we want to do that right now. We want a purpose in our hearts, not only now, but every time we gather, to come and to praise you, the one that we worship. God, may you take away from our hearts and our lives it being about any particular style, any particular sound of worship, or it being about a band, or the loudness of the sound system, or about a favorite worship leader. God, that we would come because we want to adore a great God for no other reason, Lord. Would you be the motivation of our praise, Lord? In your name we pray. Amen.